This morning, we move from Romans chapter 8 and into Romans chapter 9. My intent, as some of you might remember when we started Romans, was to take periodic breaks along the way to depart from the letter and then eventually return to it. But as often is the case, my intent and my actions don't always quite coincide. At least not yet, they haven't coincided. It might still happen in the future, but for now we'll just march onward and we'll march unstopped into another chapter. Still, in many ways, if we were to stop here for that short breather, it would be a good place. It would make good sense to stop here. You see, there's a unity of thought that runs from chapter 9 through chapter 11, which sort of sets it apart from what comes before it and in some ways what comes after it. But at the same time, we see as well a truth, especially in chapter 9, that builds upon and informs some of what Paul has said before in chapter 8. And that can make it hard to stop. So as I said, we'll go on into Romans 9, where today we'll look at the first five verses. Please, if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to the text. Before we read it together, though, let us do what we frequently do. We turn to the Lord in prayer. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come once again to your word, we do so as a hungry people. We need to be fed, Lord, and fed from your word, from what comes from you. We realize, Lord, that your teaching is what we most need. So we ask, Lord, that you would inform us by your word. Use your spirit to take our hearts and make them pliable to what we encounter today. Make it so that our minds understand rightly. Make your preacher humble but bold to preach your truth. And may it be that our ears receive what you would have for us. So, Lord, guide us through this text today. We ask that you would be our teacher. And we ask especially that we would be transformed having encountered your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, reading the first five verses. Paul writes this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, having already said that Romans 9 can be read as if it's set apart from chapter 8, I add now that perhaps we feel that even more than we comprehend it directly from the content of the words. What I mean is that we have really been taken to an emotional high in Romans 8, a high which very much peaked at the very close of the chapter. Remember how, as chapter 8 ended, we were instilled with that blessed knowledge of how in Christ we can never, ever be separated from the love of our God. We people who know Christ have this eternal and mystical union with our triune God, so that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then once we enter Romans 9, it is as if that high peak to which we had been taken has suddenly been removed. It's as if we've been brought low, not because our status before God could ever be changed. If we have true faith That could never happen. But we're brought low now because we are explicitly being told by Paul that not everyone in this world will belong to Christ so as to gain that status of never, ever being able to be separated from His love. As amazingly joyous as it should be for us when we embrace our unbreakable union with God through Christ, it is also amazingly sad to know that not every human being will come to Christ. When one traverses this bridge from chapter 8 of Romans and into chapter 9, one senses it is as if the Apostle Paul's tears of gladness have now dampened the pages of his letter, which he writes as if they are now tears that are being most regrettably shed because they are now tears of sadness, shed by Paul because he knows that the security he has within the love of God is not meant to be experienced by every human being. And it will not be experienced by some of the people who are the closest to Paul. The unceasing love of God is for all Christians. That's true. But the blessing will not exist for those who never have a true faith. And our entry into chapter 9 seems to read at the beginning as if Paul's preaching in that prior chapter of the binding love of God for His true people has now also raised in Paul's mind this fact that there are those who will forever be lost. And that causes him to speak of his great sorrow, of his unceasing anguish in his heart. And the anguish is so especially deeply felt because among those who will perish are Paul's own kinsmen. Now, we'll talk more about that anguish in Paul's heart and his anguish of soul the more we get into this passage and the more we study it. But before we do that, please also consider that part of what causes his anguish, part of what causes it to cut even deeper, is the truth that Paul's kinsmen had so many benefits in their history that would have served, that could have served to direct them to their Savior. They had, as Paul writes, the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. I want to touch this morning briefly upon each one of those benefits. The ones that begin in verse 4 and the ones that begin with adoption. Think about that blessing that Paul is speaking about when he says the Israelites, they had the adoption. You know, adoption is a word found often in the New Testament, and a word we often use to signify the true and everlasting union that the Christian really has with Jesus Christ and God the Father through Jesus Christ. We have this word adoption, we apply it to ourselves, and we understand that it means that Jesus is our brother, that we who have faith in Christ are co-heirs with Him, that we are given every privilege of being an adopted child of the true God, our Father. But adoption isn't used in regard to Israel in exactly that same way. It's used instead in a bit broader sense, but still in a way that demonstrates how the people of Israel were called to be God's people from out of the rest of the peoples of the world. They were historically called. They were outwardly chosen by God to be His special people. They were, in that sense, adopted into His family, into His fatherly care. They were called to experience God's revelation of Himself, to be the true God over humanity. And when Paul adds to that, that they, Israel, had the glory, though glory isn't really given here with any particular definition, it seems in context to refer to the way God's own glory, God's glorious presence, had been with Israel in the Old Testament days. The glory of God is described in the Old Testament as appearing in that pillar of fire that led Israel by night and in the cloud that led them by the day during the Exodus. His glory was above the Ark of the Covenant. His glory was within the tabernacle and later in the temple. God's glory, in short, was His observable presence with His Old Testament chosen people. Israel had that glory. And also to Israel belong the covenants. God Himself had condescended to Israel out of all the peoples of humankind, condescended to enter into a covenantal relationship through various administrations of His covenants in history, covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David, for example. God was imposing obligations upon the Israelites, obligations which were always for their good. And in the covenant, He also bestowed upon them as well privileges of being this people in special communion with Him. The particular covenant made with Moses also included the giving of the law. And Paul also mentions that. He mentions the law within this list of blessings of God upon the Israelites. Now, oftentimes we ourselves might consider the law as just being a set of rules. And they are that. But they are God's good commands that always show forth God's good way for humankind so that people would live and would flourish, so that Israel would live and flourish. Israel was given that benefit of the law of God. Israel also had the worship. Many of the Old Testament laws that were given related to how God was to be worshiped. Israel had all of God's instructions on the administration of rituals and sacrifices for consecration and for forgiveness of sins. And of course, they had the promises of God as well. Think in that regard back to what we read earlier in Genesis chapter 17. In the 7th verse, God had promised that He would establish His covenant between Him and Abram, and Abram's offspring throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to Abram and to his offspring. The final blessing that's given in this partial list by Paul here in Romans is also that to Israel belong the patriarchs. And when I think of that revelation, I'm drawn to the opening words of the New Testament book of Hebrews, where we are told that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. That closing item in Paul's list is a reminder that the very revelation of God was given to men of old who were then directed by God to teach His words to their offspring. So we see somewhat of the fullness of what it means that Israel had this adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs. And every one of those blessings, every one of them also had as a chief end to direct Israel to their Savior, Jesus Christ. The adoption of God's historic people shows that the God of grace elects a people who will be His. The glory of God being revealed shows Israel the need for His light and His guidance in all things, a glory that would be manifested in Christ incarnate. The covenants were always telling Israel of the human need for sinful people to have a God who would condescend to them and for their good. That inability to keep the law, that would reveal the need for a Savior who would keep it. And the rituals and the sacrifices of the temple, well, they would prompt the heart to see how a greater and final sacrifice was needed to truly reconcile a people, fallen people, to their God. And the ultimate promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as well. He is the promised Messiah. And all of it was known, all of that was known by the patriarchs. All of it was taught or to be taught to their offspring. And all for the purpose of making it so that when Jesus came in the flesh from the race of the Hebrews, that people should have been ready to receive their Lord and Savior. there is a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in the heart of Paul, because he knows that in spite of such blessings, in spite of such privileges, all bestowed upon Israel by God, despite all the blessings of their birthright and their heritage, the Jewish people, not all of them, of course, Paul was Jewish, but the people of the Jews in large part in Paul's day had rejected the Christ. Rejected him even when he was incarnate in their midst, even when he spoke and taught with the authority of God, even when he did miraculous works and cast out demons, which all proclaimed his divine origins. They rejected Jesus Christ after seeing him die on the cross, but then raised from the grave as the conqueror of death, raised to life, later to be raised to the heavens and to the throne of God. There is a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in the heart of Paul for his people, a people who have failed to receive Christ, a people who failed to receive him, though they were always being directed to him by God. I want to pause for a moment. I want to pause and think of those ancient blessings upon the Jewish people in light of the Christian church today. In many ways, we as a people in the visible church do not stand all that far from the Israelites of whom Paul writes in his day. As a people living in Christian families and in the fellowship with other believers, we are a people of similar blessings and privileges from God, and especially so in this country. It is such a privilege to every Sunday be free to gather together as the church, to read the Word of God, to hear it preached. We live in a free world to have constant access to our Bibles, the Holy Scriptures that God has handed down and preserved through time and given to us in our many different languages. When we gather as a church on Sundays or on any other day, we can open our mouths in praise and song to our God, all while those same songs are preaching to each one of us of His truth. We learn from the songs of the truth, of the church rather. We are free in this country to pray individually and to pray corporately. And we are free to raise our children, if we have children, in God's ways and training. We are Christians greatly privileged, aren't we? It's interesting that in modern America, privilege has become a word with such negative connotations. And perhaps it is right to think of it that way when one sees the privilege of one's birth as making them innately superior to others. That might make privilege and a criticism of it justified. But God does ordain our times. He ordains our places. He places us in the families that we have been placed. He has done that and given us the privilege to be in a Christian family, a family in which the family pattern is to teach by words and actions the truth of what it means to belong to Christ, to direct our own children to see their need for Jesus, and to raise our children as they look upon us and they see us praying over them. And a sadness should grow immense in every Christian, in every Christian heart, whenever the privilege given by God, whenever these privileges are ignored or diminished in importance so as to be neglected. Now, none of it is to say that for any particular individual, it's a privilege of birth that brings God salvation. And of course, I know that there are many here who would speak of having been drawn to Christ without any privilege of being raised in a Christian home or without a continual influence of a sound believing church. But it really should sadden our hearts, just as it saddened the heart of Paul, when we see the blessings from God rejected by our own kinsmen, because it is a rejection of the God we should all know, and especially know, having lived in a time and a place and in a family and in a church where our God and His Christ are placed at the forefronts of our daily thoughts and minds. We should be a people who make use of the privileges God has granted us. The privileges He gives us are always a positive. They're not a negative. But then getting back to what Paul writes related to his great sorrow and unceasing anguish, notice with me how it is that when Paul speaks of his own sorrow, he does so by first adamantly affirming his truthfulness. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's probably not far-fetched at all to see in such words that Paul is emphasizing his truthful intent so as to encourage his readers who share his Jewish heritage to withholding charging him as being disingenuous as he expresses to them the extent of his great love. When a person writes, as Paul has done, of a people who have disregarded their privileged position, well, it's quite possible that the abuser of the privilege would see Paul's sympathy expressed towards them as a false sympathy. And that's just really a common type of human reaction. We've all probably ourselves done the same sort of thing. We receive what we perceive to be a criticism. And we react to the criticism as if it's something said with a degree of hostility or hate. But it seems as if Paul begins by wanting to head off that sort of reaction. And so he expresses the extent of his care for his kinsmen. Really, even before he does that, he expresses his truthfulness. He does that before he expresses his love for them. He does it before he speaks of their privileges that they've had. He vows to speak the truth so that his kinsmen will know his heart is truly concerned for their well-being. So he affirms his truthfulness. Then he expresses that great sorrow and unceasing anguish of his heart. But I think what is most amazing to us is that when Paul does that, the way he goes on, the way he shows just how sorrowful he is for this lost people, is by saying that he could wish that he himself would be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. Think about what that means. None of our imaginations are really vivid enough to sense such a cursed condition. Cut off from Christ, accursed by God. If you want to understand that condition better, maybe read the book of Revelation. Try to see what the Apostle John sees and what he hears when he experiences the visions given by God, and he sees in them the judgment of God. A sun becoming black, a full moon like blood, stars of the sky falling to the earth, the sky vanishing like a scroll that's being rolled up, mountains and islands being removed from their places, rulers calling out to the mountains and rocks to fall upon them so as to hide their faces from the one who is seated on the throne of God. Symbolic images, I reckon, but no less painful than the real thing. Maybe instead think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about the words that Jesus spoke when he hung there, the words he spoke from Psalm 22, which he quoted while on the cross. He spoke of his own sense of being one forsaken by the Father, as if he was one accursed as he was experiencing the wrath of God. The fuller content of that psalm expresses a sentiment of feeling as if one is a worm and not a man, being poured out like water, being a person with bones out of joint and a heart melting like wax. That's what it means to be accursed by God. And I give these examples just to give us some greater sense, perhaps, of the weight behind Paul's words. the weight behind them when he writes of this desire, if it were possible to himself be a curse for the sake of others. When Paul had concluded that 8th chapter, he was writing about the immense blessing of what it means to be in union with Christ, to be in that state where you could never be separated from the love of God. And though he knows he cannot be separated, he expresses this desire that if it could be so, he wish it would be so. Wish it would be so in turn, so that it would mean that others would know the salvation that comes from our God. So that others would have this inability themselves to not be separated from the love of Christ, the love of the Father. You know, it's so easy. It's so easy for us to consider those who do not come to Christ and just think, well, it's their own fault. We might even blame them all the more when we know they are a people who have been privileged to learn of the need for Jesus through a godly setting, brought up in the church, brought up in a Christian family, having a heritage that directed them to know their God. It's really so true that there is a sense of truth in that. There is a human failure to come to the knowledge of Christ. Remember how Paul wrote back in the first chapter of how what can be known of God is plain to humanity, but that we of humanity in our unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. Unbelief really is a natural state for human beings. And if our salvation was based upon what we could merit for ourselves, well, we would all be accursed. We would all be cut off from Christ. And I remind us of that as we look at these particular verses, because in many ways, that truth informs us in part as to why there is such a great extent of sorrow in Paul's own heart. Paul would not dare say to his kinsmen, at least he wouldn't only say, you have rejected the Christ. You have rejected your only hope. You have rejected Jesus in spite of all of your privilege of being directed toward him. So you have yearned for yourself the damnation of God. Paul would not so limit his words to only words of condemnation, because he knows that there for the grace of God go I. None of us would ever know the love of God from which we could not be separated if our salvation depended upon ourselves. And so when we, or the Apostle Paul, sees a fellow human being, sees them rejecting Jesus, or when we witness a kinsman refusing to rest in their Savior, when we find our own child perhaps ignoring the privilege of her upbringing, we cannot really ever find any comfort in saying, you made your bed, now lie in it. Not at all. No, the tears of joy we have of being forever unseparated from the love of God will always in this world be shed among the tears of pain in knowing that many have made a wretched choice and rather starve than come. These next three chapters of Romans are filled with great truths of God. They are chapters which will force us to ask ourselves deep theological questions. What really happens to Israel? Has God rejected the people he had called to be his? Has the word of God failed? And for those among us who know so well chapter 9, you will also know that we will be confronted in this chapter with the complete sovereignty of God in our salvation. So much so that when reading this chapter, one really will not be able to avoid the truth of the doctrine of election. But Paul doesn't begin this section of the letter by saying, get out your pens, you theologians. I'm about to teach you with great clarity about the doctrines of grace. He begins instead with this expression of his great sorrow, this unceasing anguish in his heart, and his wish that, if possible, he himself would be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. If any one of us dare approach great theological truths as if they're merely intellectual pursuits, we've missed the heart of what it means to be brought to Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. To be a Christian means our hearts will be right with Paul's in the sorrow he has for the lost. A friend of mine from my past was on a mission trip sharing the gospel in Russia a little while before the disbanding of the former Soviet Union. He had been going house to house and through an interpreter was proclaiming the gospel of Christ to people within those homes. To his great discouragement, the reception in many of the homes had been quite cold. He had just left one more home where nothing he could say seemed to be persuasive enough to penetrate a hard heart of one within. He went on without much more thought to the home he had left behind, wondering what the next home would bring and what he might possibly say that could be more convincing, more persuasive as he was planning the next encounter. And as he pondered all that was in his own mind, he then turned to his interpreter. And it was then that he saw the tears that were streaming down her cheeks. He spoke later to me and to others about a tinge of guilt that he felt at that very moment. Because while he was pretty much consumed with his inward thoughts of what to do next, his interpreter had also been consumed. Consumed with a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in her heart for one more of her kinsmen, who by all appearances seemed to be one perishing. The sentiment that Paul is expressing here in these first verses of Romans 9 is not just to be his experience. It's to be the Christian experience. And I pray that all of us here, it would really be our experience as well. Not an experience that would by necessity require us to see some of those closest to us remain in darkness. But I pray that it would be our experience whenever we become aware of one more person, any person, rejecting the Christ, that it would bring us to tears. You see, you cannot really embrace the truth of where we were taken in Romans 8 without also having a great sorrow for any who will not know those joys of Romans 8. May we be a people, all of us here, be a people who have a heart for the lost. May we constantly weep over the rejection of Jesus. May we weep while we're preaching the gospel and pray with a greater fervency that God would just open one more rejecting heart to enable them to receive the Christ who is God over all and bless forever. May that be the heart of every one of us. And that will equip us for the mission that lies ahead. Amen. Please pray with me.